Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do hallow and praise your name, for you are all wisdom and power. Your wisdom is far above our wisdom. Your ways are far beyond our ways. Who would have declared the glory of God unto salvation through a despised death on a tree? We would not, but you have done so, and we rejoice that we who are not wise are enabled by your Spirit to believe. Our Father, we embrace the cross, the death of our Lord in our stead, the perfect sacrifice of our Savior, the victory over death that this provided to us, and the power of God for eternal living which the cross provided to us. We glory in the cross of Christ, foolishness to the world, wisdom and power to us who are saved. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Amen. Continuing on in Corinthians, we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Who are we in this passage? Not the wise, but the foolish. But not the foolish, but the wise. How can this be? Are we the foolish, or are we the wise? We are both. We are fools according to man's standard. What we believe does not make earthly sense. We are waging all on something most unlikely. To the world, it looks as though we are betting on the lottery, 1,000,000 to 1 odds, 100,000,000 to 1 odds. Could anything be more ludicrous than the perfect, holy God giving himself up for imperfect, sinful men? This seems like foolishness. From their perspective, it is better to cast your lot with the pleasure seekers or even the do-gooders. Pleasure seekers do not believe in being held accountable for their behavior. When we die, they think all is over, so get what you can get now. Do-gooders base their salvation on their ability to save themselves, but by their own standard. They lay claim to the throne of God because they are righteous. They have done well. But who is the fool now? God has said that a fool says in his heart, "There is no God." This is the pleasure seeker. Who shall ascend up to heaven and bring Christ down? Only a fool of self-righteousness can accomplish this. And that only in his foolish mind. So the foolishness of men is the wisdom of God. We believe him, and so in our foolish faith are made the wisdom of God. Let God be found true, though every foolish man be made a liar. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. So do not be ashamed of your faith in Christ, the cross, as the power of God for salvation. For this is true wisdom, wisdom from above. Also in Corinthians, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Let us pray and confess our sins to God. Our Father, there are many wise in their own eyes. They create ways to please you outside of your ordained method. You have provided a way for us in Jesus Christ. This way blocks any other way. We cannot please you in our flesh. We cannot obey perfectly. We cannot atone for our own sins. Our Father, there is much self-righteousness in the world and even in the church. But if selves are righteous, why do we need a Savior? We confess that this sin is in your church and ask you to restore a right view of the righteousness of God and the need that all of our righteous deeds be done in Christ Jesus. For without Him, our deeds, our best deeds, are but filthy rags. Our Father, we all have a tendency to self-righteousness, especially as we compare ourselves to others. We can always find those who are more wicked than we are, and so make ourselves look good in comparison. But Father, Jesus is the proper comparison. Your Word is the ultimate standard. When we are measured there, we are found wanting. Father, we confess the tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We confess putting down others to make ourselves look good. I pray that you would reveal where we have done this, so that we will not be wise in our own eyes, but have a true wisdom from above. We do confess our particular sins to you now. We thank you for forgiving us in Christ, and amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In Corinthians we read, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Dear saints, in Christ you have wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. This is truly glorious as the glory goes to Jesus, and we receive the benefit. You are forgiven. Rejoice and give thanks as you come to worship the Lord. And amen. The sermon text is from John chapter 19, verses 1 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king, but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for meeting us here this day. May your Spirit attend to us now, giving us wisdom, explaining to us your very word, that we might know the truth from on high. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tradition is a good thing. We do not have to apologize for being traditional. It is good to develop long-standing habits and even institutionalize them. We have done this with the historic creeds and confessions of our faith. They become boundaries for us. They mark out what we believe and practice. Sometimes they take the scriptures and distill them down to fundamentals for us. This is good and right. But while affirming the fact and the need for tradition, we must not forget the fact and need of first loyalties. Tradition is a good and decent landmark. But we are told in the scriptures not to move the ancient landmarks. Sometimes men come along and move the boundary line. We might notice that our fence looks a little altered, that our pasture has been enlarged or has shrunk a bit, but we also may be unable to do anything about it. Where is the old landmark? Who moved it? And did they have the authority to do so? And how can we move it back if we don't know where it was? We must maintain traditions, but we must maintain them in a way that is biblical. This means that our traditions, while important, are always secondary. The original boundary line is that of the Bible and not of the confessions or even of the ecumenical creeds, as sacred of a barrier, and rightly so, that they have become. So we love our traditions, but we keep an eye on them. We must also keep in mind a couple of truths in regards to tradition. One, practices become traditions quickly. In just a few years, and we have seen this, even in a few months, a practice can take on the authority of an ancient, time-honored tradition. We must recognize this truth of human nature and be wary of it. Ancient traditions, carried on for millennia, should have much more sway with us than new traditions freshly created. There are pitfalls in this as well. If the ancient tradition is incorrect, it has more authority and it is harder to correct. Granted, so we don't throw out the tradition necessarily, or the fact of traditions or the authority of traditions, but we do get back to the source, which is the scriptures. Another thing that we should keep in mind in regard to traditions is that practice makes doctrine. As Presbyterians, we like to think that our ideas always produce practice, that our doctrines make our practice. This is true, but it is not an isolated or absolute truth. Our practice informs our doctrine to a great degree. This is why form in worship is very important. If the form is wrong, the doctrine will be necessarily wrong, or given enough time, it will drift. And the doctrines will in time conform to your methodology. They will conform to your form. The reverse is also true. Wrong doctrine will produce wrong form. We have to constantly think about these things and correct our views and practices with both traditions and biblical correctives. Thinking about correcting our modern practice to be consistent with what the church has done throughout the ages, and even keeping a careful eye on that to make sure it's consistent with what the Bible teaches. The tradition is authoritative, but only the Bible is ultimately and infallibly authoritative. The Bible can always trump the tradition. There are a couple of traditions, fairly new innovations in the church, really, that have become centerpieces of Christian piety, particularly here in North America. One is the altar call, and the second, the mother of the first, perhaps, is the painting of the grisly cross. This passage that I read today is Jesus on the cross, Jesus going to the cross, the death of Christ. Because these methods, the altar call, the painting of the grisly cross, have become institutionalized, they have affected our doctrines of the cross. The cross has become a means of manipulating what we can get men to do, namely, confess Jesus as Lord and get the man saved. A grisly cross has the power, the painting of a grisly cross, the emotional effect of a grisly cross, has the power to get a man to come forward for his sense of horror and guilt that it is him that put Jesus there. In fact, we play songs to this effect to get these emotions rolling so that we can move men to a decision for Christ, if you will. And of course, as is true in every falsehood or every incorrect application, there's some truth in it. Of course, our sins put Jesus on the cross. But how we convey this and how we proclaim this and what we are doing in the midst of our practice, it's very important for us to think about these things. Because the cross is not so much about the horror of the cross or about the particular advanced form of torture and punishment that the Roman cross was. It's about death triumphing over the death triumphing over death. It is about the paradox of God dying, immortality dying. It is about our victory over death through Jesus' submission to death. And while this point is a bit subtle, our confusion over the point has been anything but subtle. It has been dramatic and costly. We need to correct our views of the cross of Christ and see the cross as victory, not defeat, glory, not introspective sorrow, as Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth, and not some grand mishap that was foisted upon Him, God having to come up with a contingency plan to get Jesus raised from the dead. That is not what is going on at all. I'll say more about these things as we work through our passage. The first thing that we see here is that Pilate had Jesus scourged. Scourging, you've heard plenty of descriptions of it, I'm sure, in ages past. And we don't get much of a description here in the Scriptures other than the fact of it. It was a devastating punishment, though. And oftentimes, men could die even from a scourging. It could be done in several different ways, either without the little bones or pieces of metal that would go into the flesh, or with them. It was likely that Jesus was sorely punished here, because later on, when he's called upon to carry his cross piece to the place of execution, he can't do it. And this was not really that heavy of a piece. Ordinarily, a man could carry it just fine, but Jesus was unable to do so. So we see that he was sore pressed from the punishment that he had already received in the scourging and by some of the beating done by the Roman soldiers. The main point here, though, that John is trying to convey to us has to do with the mocking of Jesus and the irony of the whole entire situation. The Jews are trying to get Jesus convicted of sedition. They bring him before the Romans so that they can get him declared a seditious fellow, one who is a threat to the peace of the land because he claims that he is a king. And all through this passage, we see the irony put here, that he in fact is a king, that the Jews say that Jesus is claiming to be a king. Pilate proclaims him as a king, and the Jews protest, which is the very charge they bring forward, and it's a political charge. Also, they when they see that this is not going to have perhaps the effect they thought it would with Pilate, they then bring up the secondary charge of Pilate, which is really their first charge, that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, which is a religious charge. But that wouldn't satisfy them, because what they're really aiming for is not only Jesus' death, but his death on a cross. A horrible death, but the main point is that it's death for sedition, death for treachery against the Roman institution. They perhaps could have killed him by their own laws. We're unsure of this. Later on, they do kill Stephen. They stone him, and they seem to do this with some compliance from the Sanhedrin. Paul, the robes were laid at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we think was in the service of Gamaliel, who was in the Sanhedrin. So we know that they did carry out some executions. Whether they did this legally or not, we don't know. But we know that they had the capacity to kill. In fact, in times past, they even took up stones against Jesus. They tried to kill him on other occasions, but it was not yet his time, and he walked through the crowds, and he escaped. So we see that there's something in addition to just trying to kill him that is going on here. They are trying to kill him as one who would proclaim kingship in a realm in which Caesar would have no rivals. So they put upon him this crown of thorns. They put upon him this purple robe. Purple was the color of royalty. And they make fun of him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they hit him with their hands. And the other Gospels were told that they had given him a reed as a mock scepter, and then they beat him with the reed. And Pilate seems to think that this torture of Jesus would be enough to suffice the Jews. He hurts him gravely here. He reduces any aspirations, perhaps, that Jesus has by making him a laughingstock and a pity before all of the Jews. And he brings him out and thinks that perhaps they'll be satisfied with this. "Behold, the man." But this doesn't satisfy them at all. This statement that Pilate makes here is one of great wisdom. It's interesting how God uses even wicked men, wicked Pilate, and the wicked Jews to proclaim these wonderful truths. Jesus is the man, if you will. And this is, I think, being declared here, even from the mouth of Pilate. Adam was the original man, right? But he was fallen man. And because Adam was fallen man, we needed a recreation. We needed a new man, one who would be the source of life to all men. And I believe this is part of what John is doing here. Pilate made this statement, but John is giving it to us in a particular fashion that he says here, "Behold, the man." But the chief priests and the officers saw him, and they cried out. There's a crowd there, but it's not just the crowd that's crying out here, which is very interesting. We're told explicitly that the chief priests and the officers cry out. And what do they say? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" In the Greek, there's just one word there. And it works very well with the chant. And I think that's what's going on. They're getting the crowd worked up. They don't answer the charges. What they're saying, they're trying to create a riot. The word is staroson. Staroson! 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 Just crucify! 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 It's a rabbling crowd. And they're trying to get them stirred up, because they don't want to have to answer the charges. They already had a hard time getting witnesses. They couldn't get the stories to fit together for the accusations against Jesus. Pilate responds, I think, here in frustration. "You take him and crucify him. I don't find any fault in him." Well, The Jews couldn't crucify him. This was the method of execution that the Romans used. The Jews could only stone him. And this, if it was legal at all for the Jews to do under the Roman authority, it was only for religious purposes. There was apparently an exception for the Jews where they could stone a Gentile who came into the Holy of Holies, into the beyond the Gentile court in the temple. But it's not clear that they could carry out any capital punishments against legally against Jews. So we're not clear here if Pilate is simply saying, out of frustration, I'm not going to crucify him, you crucify him, or if he's saying something more along the lines that I don't see any reason for death in him. You, if you want to kill him, you kill him. But the Jews want a civil sentence, and this must be crucifixion, and so they press onward. They say that they have a law that anyone who makes themselves out to be the Son of God must die. And this, of course, is a religious charge. And there's some, again, irony being set apart here in John's rendering of this. Verse 6, where Pilate says, I find no fault in him. The I is emphatic. And here, in verse 7, the Jews say, we have a law. They're having an argument here with Pilate. And they're saying, you know, you don't find fault in him, but we do, and our God does, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Instead of this being somewhat convincing to Pilate, it scares Pilate. He now becomes nervous. And he's not afraid of the sedition. He's not afraid of the Jews. He's very powerful in his place. He had almost absolute authority here in Palestine, here in Jerusalem. He was not afraid of them in that fashion. He is afraid that this may be true. If you recall, the other Gospels tell us that his wife had had a dream about Jesus and suffered in a dream. Pilate begins to wonder if this, in fact, really is the Son of a God. And this would not be at all unfamiliar for a Roman. The Greek world and the Roman world was full of many stories of the gods coming down to earth, having intercourse in the lives of men. And we see that Pilate is wondering if perhaps this is a god. And he's going to find himself in disfavor with a particular god, or if he tries to kill this one and this one is immortal, he's going to find himself in big trouble, and he becomes afraid and wants to question Jesus more. But the Scriptures tell us that Jesus does not answer him. And this makes Pilate angry. The me here to Jesus is emphatic. Verse 10, Pilate said to Jesus, speakest thou not unto me? You don't talk to me, the one who holds your life in my hands. Pilate is incredulous that Jesus will not speak to him, especially since he believes that he holds the keys of life and death. And Jesus' response here is likely what spurs things on further. If he had taken seriously Pilate's question and engaged Pilate with a careful defense, maybe he would have been able to turn the course of these events. But he didn't want to. He wanted to be sent to the cross. So here, Jesus keeps his peace. He does tell him, though. He creates a rebuke, and I think this rebuke creates even more fear for Pilate, and because we're told after this statement that Pilate really continues to seek to release Jesus. He says that you have no power over me other than the power that is given. It's God's will, essentially. And we see that Pilate's will eventually is turned to be in compliance with God's will. But it was not Pilate's will initially or throughout this whole interview to kill Jesus. But it was God's will that Jesus be killed. We also see in Jesus' answer that there are degrees of sin. It's God's will that Jesus be killed. God is using both the wicked Jews and Pilate to kill Jesus. And yet, they're all guilty. Pilate is guilty. He has sin, but there's greater sin for the one who delivered Jesus to Pilate. This would be Caiaphas. He was the chief priest, the high priest. And so he had a greater culpability because he should have known about the Messiah. But he didn't. And he delivers him to the Romans to be killed. And he has a greater guilt. We see there are degrees of sin. Yes, all sin condemns us before the Lord. But there are aspects of sin that have a greater accountability because you're more culpable, particularly when you sin against a greater light. And so Pilate continues to try to release Jesus. But the Jews cry out again, saying that if you let him go, then you're not Caesar's friend. The Jews resort back to their original plan, making Jesus a leader of sedition against the Romans. And although Pilate was afraid of the son of a god, he was more afraid of the reigning god, of Caesar himself. The son of a god may give him trouble in this life, may. The Greek and Roman stories were full of tragedies caused by the gods. But then again, maybe not. The gods were fickle. Maybe one god would favor him for dispatching this son of a god. But Pilate knew that the reigning god, Caesar, could give him trouble if he failed to act. It is believed that Pilate was already none too popular in Jerusalem and that he had some trouble back in Rome as well. If word reached Rome that more trouble was brewing in Jerusalem and that Pilate had failed to deal with it, he might be subject to being deposed or worse. The Jews' hypocrisy here is loud and clear. They had no loyalty to Caesar. Their only loyalty to the Roman world was one of subjection and submission, a conquered people. So Pilate brings Jesus forth and he sits down in the judgment seat and he declares the judgment and he tells the Jews, "Behold, your king." Pilate had got Pilate's attention, putting him potentially in trouble with Rome. He knows that to be questioned as far as loyalty to Caesar would be disastrous. He also knows that these chief priests and these officers could orchestrate his downfall in this manner. They had already done a good job here in creating sort of a riot situation, and they had a lot of authority and wealth and influence. They could manufacture witnesses against Pilate as well. And so he acquiesces to their wish. When he says, "Behold their king, behold your king," they cry out more, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Again, these words are less words in the Greek, and it sounds like a chant. "Aaron, Aaron, Steroson, Aaron, Aaron, Steroson." You can imagine them just chanting this and working up the crowd. And Pilate is sort of beside himself. He's not got any answers to any of the claims. There's nothing judicial going on here. It's a mob. He asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answer, "We have no king but Caesar." This is another proof that God's will is being done here, this whole situation. In the end, it is Pilate's will that Jesus be delivered up and crucified. But we can see that it took some arm twisting from the Jews to get his will to bend this way. We can see God using the Jews as well as Pilate in this whole process. Even Jesus himself in his answers and non-answers is bending the will of Pilate. To say that our wills are sovereign, and some would argue for this, in order for us to have a free will, a truly free will, and insulated somehow from the will of God, is to greatly misunderstand both the will of God and the will of man. Pilate's will is turned, and Jesus' fate is determined. The response of the Jews here gives Pilate resolve. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." This is a telling statement. The Jews did not really believe it, actually. So they're lying. They claimed to have no king but God. This was clearly taught in the Old Testament. God is our king. But the fact is being ironically portrayed to us by John. They really do not have any king but Caesar, because they have in fact rejected God as king. They have rejected God the Father, and they prove it here, they show it here, in the fact that they've also rejected God the Son. From this trial, this kangaroo trial, if you will, we move on to the crucifixion. They deliver him over, and we see here that we don't get a long description here. John makes short description of the crucifixion, as do all the Synoptic Gospels as well. No grueling details, no book-length account of the suffering. This is very significant, and we should mark it well. The suffering on the cross is real. It was a horrible death. The Romans were masters of torture, and they loved to watch people suffer and not die until they died. The cross does this wickedly well. But that is not the point that the Bible wants us to see. Not only do the gospel writers leave out these gory details, so do the epistle writers. We are not exposed to all the sufferings of Jesus. This came much later, this explicit declaration of these things, when men figured out that they could manipulate people's emotions and get them to do what they wanted. This is a trick, not the point of the gospel. The point of the cross is substitution, sacrifice, death, and atonement. The extreme danger of playing the heartstrings of all the minutiae of the sufferings of Jesus is that we miss the real intent of the cross. The real intent of the cross is the death of the cross. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This was written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, so that anybody who could read in any of those cultures, Hebrews, Greeks, or Romans, could read what the accusation was here. But it's more than just an accusation. He didn't say he said he was the King of the Jews. That's what the Jews wanted. They protested to what Pilate wrote. But Pilate clearly declares. Again, God's voice being heard through the mouth and intents of a wicked man. And Pilate also, I think he is taking the opportunity to rub the Jews' noses in it. He wanted to let Jesus go. He didn't see any fault in him. The Jews are angry, and Pilate is angry. And so he is saying, "I am killing your king." And I don't believe that Pilate really believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews. But he is making mockery here, not so much of Jesus, I think, but of the Jews themselves. The soldiers divide up the garments of Jesus into four parts. We see there were likely four soldiers here in charge of the crucifixion. But they don't want to cut up his inner garment, which is a woven piece without seams. It's got value. So they do a little gambling for it, so that they can either use it or sell it. Why did they do this? We should ask ourselves this question. Because they were soldiers and they do such things? Yes. Or because the Bible said that they would, to fulfill prophecy? Well, yes, both. God uses His will and He uses men to carry out His will. But John makes it clear to us that the Scriptures are the primary cause. Because it was written, these things happen. Their own wills are actually a secondary cause. God's will supersedes their will. And because God has determined it, so it is done. Well, can we make some applications from this passage? I want to make four, and I'm not going to comment very much on them. The first one, God's will and man's will. We have a hard time dealing with these. We believe that God is sovereign. God knows all things, so He determines things from the beginning to the end. He knows the end from the beginning. And the things that God knows must come to pass. And God creates men, and men carry out God's will. So since God has determined it, and it comes to pass, how can man be truly free in this circumstance? Well, I would say there's a lot of doctrine and theology there. Some of this depends upon our definition of what freedom is. But the Scriptures clearly teach that God is sovereign and that man does what he wants to do. Man chooses, man wills, and he does this. But it doesn't take away the fact that God has determined it to be so. In the midst of this, and this is the second point. First point was God has a will and man has a will. These things are both affirmed in Scripture. And will has to do with choosing. God's will supersedes man's will. But man is personally accountable before God. Pilate did exactly what God had determined to have done. He even tried to wash his hands of the whole circumstance. He brought out a basin and washed his hands before the Jews and said, "I am not guilty." But the Bible says that Pilate was guilty. Jesus said to Pilate, "You are guilty. You can't wash your hands of this. You've made wicked choices as God preordained that it would be so, and you're guilty for it." And Caiaphas also, who spoke, prophesied that one would die for the people. This was also God's will, and he was guilty for it. God is sovereign, and man is accountable. This is true of the soldiers delivered over and by the hands of wicked men murdered according to the Scriptures, just as God had determined. Man is responsible. God is sovereign and man is responsible. We can never use God's sovereignty as a explanation or as a justification for our own sins. Hypocrisy versus faithfulness is something we ought to get out of this passage. The Jews claimed to serve God, but they did not serve God. They really served man. They were very hypocritical, even in the way they carried out the trial. They laid claim a loyalty to Caesar only when it was expedient for pragmatic reasons. They really were not loyal to Caesar, so they were lying there. But they were not loyal to God either. They were men full of double-mindedness. They were not faithful. But Jesus, of course, is presented to us as the faithful one. And the last point I think we should see here is the cross as glory. I purposefully didn't paint all the wicked, or not wicked, certainly I want to paint the wicked aspect of the cross, the wickedness sending Jesus to the cross, but the horrible details. The purpose of the cross is not to get us motivated with all the particular sufferings of Jesus and to have book-length accounts of what happened on the cross and how it in fact works and how the suffering comes about. No, we need to see that what is going on in the cross is glory. We don't lament it, and I think this is where some of these issues even have a lot of import in the way that we take communion. Because we are to remember the Lord's death, actually not remember the Lord's death, it says remember Jesus. Show the Lord's death until He come. We've messed up our doctrine. We paint this grisly cross, and so our communion time becomes this time of remembering how horribly Jesus suffered. And isn't it terrible? And we conjure up all these pictures that have been painted for us in minute detail by pastors and preachers, and we almost come to the conclusion that I wish it wouldn't have happened. It was so terrible. I wish it would have been me instead of Jesus. Well, if it was you instead of Jesus, you wouldn't be here. We should never wish such a thing. We should never wish Jesus off the cross. The cross is the glory of God for salvation for sinners. The cross is your glory for salvation. This is a glorious, glorious thing. It was the victory of Jesus over death. It was the death of death in the death of Christ, as John Owen has so wonderfully given us in his great book. We should remember the glory of the cross and rejoice in the cross. It doesn't make it light and trivial. We don't have to be overly sentimental in a happy-clappy sort of way either. It's a serious and solemn event, but it's glorious. And it is a point of rejoicing as we focus on the obedience of our Lord, even to death on a cross. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Son, even to death on a cross. Father, we thank you that even though there are wicked men in the world who sin in the most horrendous ways, that even the wrath of man shall praise you. Father, your work is glorious in the world. No man can thwart it. Father, we thank you for this glory. We pray that you would help us to see it so that we might have an abundance of faith and so rejoice in your goodness to us. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.